Good morning. Why don't you find a seat, those of you that are looking for a seat. Happy New Year to those of you that I haven't seen since last year. Good to be back. Want to thank Ben Wilson for teaching last week. Ben, always appreciate your words and how you bring God's word to us. So thank you for doing that. It's nice to have a week off. I was out in the desert with my wife and family. Had a great time. So it's a new year, and this morning we're starting a new series. We're going to go through the book of Galatians in 10 weeks. And really going back to the heart of the gospel. Galatians is all about just the gospel of God's grace, the grace that has been made known to us through Jesus Christ. And it's something that we've heard a lot, but it's something that we always constantly need to hear. And so I wanted to spend some time as a community talking about God's grace. And my title for the series is going to be Surrendered to Grace. I want to talk about what it means to understand grace, and then more importantly, what does it mean to live lives that are surrendered to grace? How do we live lives that are fully surrendered to the grace of God? So I'm going to begin this morning with a definition of terms, which is probably the most boring way you could possibly start a series. But there you have it. So to surrender to grace. We're going to talk about what does it mean to live a life surrendered to grace? So here are terms. What is grace? We all know what grace is. We've heard it a million times. Grace is God's unmerited favor given to us in Jesus Christ. Grace is God's favor. God saying, I am for you guys. I love you. I forgive you. And it's unmerited. He's saying, I am for you, and it has nothing to do with who you are. It has nothing to do with you being good enough for me, being smart enough for me, being religious enough for me. Anything you do, it has everything to do with who I am, that I love you and that I am for you. And it's God's grace given to us, of course, in the person of Jesus Christ, specifically in what God has done for us in Christ and sending him as Messiah and him dying on a cross and being raised for our sins. That is God's grace. And what we're going to talk about is what does it mean to actually live lives surrendered to grace? So I want to take this word surrender and give you two definitions for this word. Dictionary definition. This is what I think of. When I think of surrender, the first thing I think of is to give up, right? I mean, if you picture two armies fighting and one army surrenders, what they do is they give up, right? Say, okay, we're going to stop fighting. We're going to stop trying. We lose, you win, right? And we give up. And part of what it means to be surrendered to grace is saying, okay, we give up. I'm going to stop trying to earn your love, God. I'm going to stop trying to be good enough and smart enough because I can never be those things. So I'm going to give up, and I'm simply going to receive your favor, your love for me. I'm surrendering to that grace. You saw in your bulletin, I put a poem in there for those of you that like poetry and those of you that don't. But the poet gives two images of what it means to be surrendered to grace. And the first one is this picture of a person laying back on their back in the water, floating. And obviously this person has more body fat than I do because I sink when I do that. But the idea is, you know, if you just stop swimming and if you lay back and if you've got enough fat, you could just rest and the water will hold you. And it's this picture of resting in God's grace. And then she gives the image of a hawk that just opens its wings and the air underneath actually allows the hawk to float. And the poet is saying, that's the posture, God, that I want to have. I want to stop. I want to give up. I want to stop trying to earn your love. And I just want to fall back and rest in your arms, knowing that no effort of mine earns your grace. That's the first definition of surrender, to give up. But there's another definition, and it's this. It's to give over. Okay, when you surrender, you give yourself over. When an army surrenders, they say, okay, we're giving ourselves over to you. And that's the other thing that we'll look at. What does it mean, having received God's grace, then to say, okay, I'm not just receiving it, but I now give myself over. I belong to you now. And what you find is there's people out there who understand grace as a concept, and they think, oh, great, I'm forgiven for everything, so that means what? That I can just live however I want, and I've got forgiveness there, okay? And so I can just keep doing the life I live. Well, that's understanding grace as a concept, but that's not living a life that's surrendered to grace, where it's, I receive this grace, and now I'm yours, God, and I want to live for you, not in any way to earn, but as out of gratitude for who you are. And we're going to see Paul talking about both of these definitions. He's going to focus mainly on this one, but this one will be there too. So what does it mean to be surrendered to grace? Now, I want to I'm going to read our passage this morning, and then today is basically going to be an overview and to give you some background, so we're not going to spend a ton of time actually in the passage. I just want to set up the series, if that's all right. So it's going to feel a little more school-ish than usual, so hopefully you can handle that. So let me read to you Galatians chapter 1, verse 1 through 10, and really the whole letter is contained in these verses in terms of the main theme. So this will give us a good overview. And you're gonna see what Paul's tone is pretty quickly in this letter. All right, so hear the word of the Lord. Galatians 1, verse 1. Paul, let me turn this off. An apostle, sent not from men nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. And all the brothers with me, to the churches in Galatia, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which really isn't any gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preached to you, let him be eternally condemned. Okay? As we've said, so I say it again. If anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. Am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. Yikes. All right, so I want to give you some background for a couple minutes, and then we'll talk about those verses a little bit. So a little historical background. Paul is writing to probably four churches or several churches in the province of Galatia. Okay, these are churches that he formed during his first missionary journey, we think. This is around 48 B.C. He and Barnabas. This shows their first missionary journey, obviously Mediterranean Sea. Here's Greece, right? Modern-day Turkey. So they left from Antioch. They came through here. And then they hit these four cities, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And they went through these cities, and they went to the Jewish synagogues, and they preached the gospel, and all sorts of different things happened in these cities. One city, several cities they got kicked out of. One city, they were treated like gods. People thought they were actually God incarnate. Another city, Paul literally got stoned by the people and then dragged out of the city. He walked back in. That's not a pleasant experience, per se. So all these things happen, and they make their way to Derbe, and then they, on their way back, they went back through, and they had these, obviously, these new churches that had started, these new believers, and so they appointed elders to these churches, and they left. That's kind of where these churches are. So he's writing a letter to these various churches. So it'd be known as a circular letter, meaning, you know, first it'd arrive at Antioch, and they would gather on a Sunday, and they would read this letter, and then a messenger would take the letter to Iconium, and the next Sunday they'd read it, and so on. So he's writing to a group of churches. I had that one. That would have been a better one for you. There they are, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe. But the path is very... it's not as clear, right? So, anyways. So, here's the issue in Galatians. So Paul's gone through these cities, and he's established these new churches that are filled with Jews and Gentiles, okay? And we don't feel that now, but that is unprecedented, to have new communities that include both Jew and Gentile eating together, hanging out together on equal terms. And he's come and he's formed these communities, and his message is simple, and it's this: God's grace given to you in Jesus Christ is enough for salvation, okay? Salvation is now being offered to anybody, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, which is unprecedented, but it's being offered to anybody. And here's the message. God has sent his son, Jesus the Messiah, and he has died for your sins. And you can have peace with God and be reconciled to God simply by believing in what Jesus Christ has done for you. Apart from anything you do, any works that you possibly do, you can be saved by grace through faith. Because God's grace in Jesus Christ is enough. And people have accepted that message, and now you have these churches filled with Jews and Gentiles celebrating together the grace of God. So then Paul leaves, and he, you know, is going off and planting new churches. And since he's left, some teachers have come in, and they are probably Jewish Christians. They probably come from Jerusalem, but we don't know. But they come in, and they give the people a different message, which is this: God's grace in Jesus Christ is not enough. You need to add to that your works. You need to continue to obey the Jewish law. Okay? So they're actually not denying Jesus Christ. They're saying, yes, Jesus died for us, and that's important to salvation, but the issue is that's not enough. Okay, you need to keep obeying the Mosaic law. Specifically, you need to be circumcised if you're a man, okay? Specifically, you need to follow the Jewish food laws. You got to keep eating kosher, and you need to keep observing these days, Sabbath, and these other festivals. You need to keep doing that. It's hard for us to understand. I mean, 2,000 years later, those things are very irrelevant to us, but those things are hardwired into the Jewish mindset. This is something that God has been commanding them to do for centuries. This is what defines the people of God. And they're saying, yes, Jesus' death, that's important, but you need to continue to do these things. It's grace plus these works that you have to do. And Gentiles, you are welcome into this community as long as you're willing to act like Jews, okay? As long as you're willing to get circumcised and observe these, as long as you're willing to look like a Jew, you are now welcome into this community. And the people are buying into this. And so somehow word gets out, someone sends a letter or something to Paul, and Paul's going crazy. He's like, are you guys kidding me? You're totally missing the point. Remember what I talked about? It's all about Jew and Gentile together because it's all about God's grace. And so he is going ballistic in this letter. He says some really not nice things in this letter, but it's because he feels so strongly about this. Now again, you know, the issue is of Jew and Gentile, and some of these issues don't feel very relevant to us today. So let me give you kind of a modern day example, okay? So see if you can hang with this, and it's not gonna be a perfect analogy, but it'll work. So I want you to picture America in the early 1900s, okay? This is a time when racism was at a high in our country, okay? This is before the civil rights movement, right? Particularly in the South. I want you to picture America in the South, where African Americans are clearly second-class citizens, okay? And you basically have separate things for blacks and whites, right? You have separate restaurants, you have separate bathrooms, you have separate sections on the bus, and you've got a lot of tension. You have even mob lynchings at this time. Okay, just picture America, early 1900s in the South. And you've got this one white man who lives in the South, and we'll call him Paul, just incidentally. And Paul has this this risky project that he wants to take on. And what he wants to do is he wants to build a community center in an inner city in the South that is open to white people and black people alike, okay? And he's got this blueprint for it, and it's very unique because there's only one front door. There's not two front doors, one for black, one for white. There's one front door. There's one large assembly room. There's one large dining room. There's one large teacher room. There's one set of bathrooms. And he's got this plan. We're going to build this community center for black and white to do this together. And it's risky. Okay? It's going to cause a lot of friction in the city, a lot of friction between people. But he believes the community is all about black and white together because he has an underlying assumption. And here's his underlying assumption, that equality is simply based on being a human being. That's what makes people equal. The fact that they're human beings, apart from their color, their race, or anything else, equality is based on being a human being. That's the essence of equality. And so he's set up these plans, and some people are excited about this. So these plans, they start constructing this community center, and then Paul leaves. He goes somewhere else because he's going to try this in other cities. So while he's gone, some other white guys step into this situation, okay? And they live in the city, and they're, they're politicians or something, and they step in, and they say, this is not a very good idea. we can't do this. This is going to cause a lot of friction. Paul, really interesting. He's got some radical ideas, but not very wise. We can't do this. Because the reality is, if black people want to be equal with white people, then they kind of need to act like white people, okay? I mean, that's the basis for the equality. So they let the blueprint stay, but they make one change to this place, and they say, we're going to build, and Paul's gone, we're going to build a separate classroom area, okay? Everything else will keep the same, but we're going to build a separate classroom area, and here's where we're going to teach black people to be like white people, okay? So you're going to come in, you're going to have a class on how to dress like white people, whatever that is. How to talk like white people, whatever that is. How to dance like white people. How to behave like white people. We're going to teach you how to be like white people. And once you go through these classes, you're welcome into the community center, okay? And people are going, yeah, some people are like, yeah, I guess that kind of makes sense, so we'll do that. And some people are not knowing what to do, but white people are like, yeah, sounds good to me. And even some of the black people are like, well, this is not ideal, but if this is going to move us towards equality, then so be it. So somebody in the community ends up calling Paul and telling him about this. And say, yeah, the plans have been changed, and here's what's going on, and here's why. And Paul is going crazy. He's like, what are you talking about? This is not what we had talked about at all. Remember, we had talked about this community of black and white together. And the person's like, yeah, but we just think it'd be better if the black people learned to be like the white people. And Paul says, don't you remember what we said? That equality is based on simply being a human being, apart from color or anything like that. And the person's like, yeah, I know, but we still think that black people should be like white people. It's like, well, if you think that equality is based on being a human being, then by definition it means that black people don't have to be like white people, and white people don't have to be like black people, because what it means to be equal is that you're a human being. That's where all our equality comes from. You feel the various tensions there? Okay, that is a little bit of what Paul is going through. Obviously, the black and white is Jew and Gentile, and this issue of being equal because you're a human being is the issue of, no, every human being is saved by God's grace. It's apart from the law. It's apart from anything we do. That's why these two people can coexist together. Make sense? Feel that a little bit? Okay, so let me just to give you again, we're just kind of overviewing things today. So here's the issue in Galatians. You have two issues. Paul is being attacked on two fronts. One, his message, the gospel, is being attacked, and then the messenger, he himself, is being attacked. So looking at the message, there's two fundamental questions that are being asked in this letter. The first is this: who are the people of God now? And Paul is saying the people of God are Jew and Gentile now together in these communities, and Gentiles don't have to look like Jews in order to be a part of this. They don't have to be circumcised. They don't have to keep these laws and all these things. They don't have to be like Jews. And then the reason that is because there's a deeper issue, and this is the heart of it, which is this: what is the gospel? The gospel is that we are saved, whether Jew or Gentile, we're all saved by God's grace, apart from observing the works of the law, apart from being circumcised, apart from anything we do. We're saved by God's grace alone through faith. Circumcision, Paul's going to say, means nothing. You can do it if you want. You don't have to do it. It means nothing anymore because we're saved by God's grace. So that's the issue of the message. That's what we'll be looking at over the next 10 weeks, and there's a lot more detail to it than that. And then the second thing is the messenger. Paul is being attacked in this letter, and so he's going to have to deal with two issues. First one is, what authority does he have? Okay, I want you to feel this for a second, because for us, Paul is like the big authority, right? I mean, he wrote half the New Testament. He's the authority. But if you put yourself in a first century Jewish mindset, it's a good question. What authority does this guy have? Because Jesus was around for 33 years, and he chose 12 guys to be his apostles. And they lived with him for 3 years. They learned from him. They were with him all the time. And then he dies, and he's raised, and these guys start preaching the message. And then a couple years later, this other dude comes around named Paul. And he starts preaching this message with this authority. And he wasn't even there. I mean, he didn't even know Jesus. And so it's like, who are you, Paul? You don't compete with like a Peter or a James or a John. You didn't even know Jesus personally. Who are you? You're a latecomer to this thing. So they're questioning his authority, and he's going to have to kind of address the authority issue, which we see even today. And then the second issue is this. Who is he trying to please? Paul is being accused of being a people pleaser. And here's why. You know when Paul says, I become all things to all people? You know, to the Jew, I become like a Jew. To Gentiles, I become like Gentiles because I want to win people to Christ. It really doesn't matter. These details don't matter. Well, they're accusing him of people-pleasing. They're saying, when Paul's with Jews, he acts like a Jew because he wants to fit in with them. When he's with Gentiles, he acts like a Gentile because he wants to fit in with them. And he gives the Gentiles the gospel cheap. He doesn't make them have to go through all the requirements of the law. He's a people-pleaser. And so Paul is having to address, actually, I'm not a people-pleaser. So these are the big issues that we'll be looking at. What's the message, and who is the messenger? Those are kind of the big questions that this gospel is asking. All right, so are you still with me? You hanging in there? So let's look at this passage, and I'll just make a couple comments, and then we'll be done. All right, so if you have your Bibles open, you're going to see some of the issues I just talked about addressed in these first couple verses. All right. So Paul begins by talking about himself. He says, Paul, and then he says, an apostle. A lot of other letters he says, Paul, a servant, or Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ, but this time he uses the word apostle. I think he wants to remind them, I am an apostle and I have authority. Now, what does the word apostle mean? Anybody? Sent. Yeah. Literally one who is sent. And it comes in the New Testament to have a very specific meaning. It's talking about these 12 men and then a couple others that Jesus specifically called and sent out into the world to preach his message, and Jesus gave them his own authority so that their message comes with his authority. And Paul's saying, remember, I am one of those people. I have authority to speak into this situation. And he says, sent not from men nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father. Again, these other teachers are saying, you know, Paul didn't even know Jesus. He just got his authority from, you know, he probably talked to Peter, and Peter told him what to say. You know, he's kind of, he doesn't have direct authority from God. He just gets his authority from other men. And Paul's saying, no, I don't have my authority. I wasn't sent by Peter or any other man. I was sent by Jesus Christ and God the Father. And we all know the story of how Paul was a persecutor of the church, and he was on his way to Damascus to take Christians into prison, and how the risen Christ appeared to him and said, I'm choosing you, Saul, Paul, and I'm sending you out to give this message to the Gentiles. And so Paul's reminding them, I have this message directly from the Lord and from God the Father. And then he says, and all the brothers with me. He's with other co-workers. Maybe he's with Barnabas and some other guys, maybe Timothy. Hard to say who's there at this time. To the churches in Galatia, remember he's writing to several different churches here. This is a circular letter. And then, basically, what I want us to see this morning is in verse 3 and 5, you should look at that, that really, those verses really sum up Paul's gospel. I mean, he's giving them a greeting, but it really sums up the heart of what his gospel, what our gospel is all about. He begins this way, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Begins grace and peace. And I think those two words actually answer the question that I had up here, who are the people of God? It answers that question that they are Gentile and Jew together. And you look at that word grace, and that's very similar to the common Gentile greeting of the day. When you'd write letters, if you're a Gentile and you write letters to people, you begin with the Greek word charein, which means greetings. And Paul changes that charein to charis, which means grace. And so he's taken a Gentile greeting and given it theological meaning. But it's a greeting to Gentiles. And then he says, grace and peace. And peace is the classic Jewish greeting. And the Hebrew word is? Right? That's how you greet people if you're a Jew. Shalom to you. So grace and peace. Already in this subtle way, Paul is answering the question, who are the people of God? They are Gentile and Jew together now. And then more importantly, of course, grace and peace is a sum of his gospel in terms of what it means to be saved. I mean, if I had two words to sum up the gospel, I couldn't do any better than grace and peace. Grace is God's unmerited favor to us, his choosing to be for us, not because of anything we did, but simply because of his love for us and his mercy, because of his choice. We have grace, unmerited favor, and what that results in is peace. It results in being no longer God's enemies, but God's friends, his children, peace with God and peace with one another as members of this family. So grace and peace. And of course, this is not just a message of grace and peace in general, but it's a message of how that has come about specifically through the historical event of God sending his son, Jesus Christ, into the world. And that's what he says in verse 4. The Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of God, of our God and Father, to whom be glory and forever and ever. Amen. Two things he says about Jesus. He says, first of all, he gave himself for our sins. Now, obviously, what he means by that is he gave himself on the cross to pay the penalty that our sins deserve so that we could have forgiveness with God. Later in this book, he's going to say, Christ became a curse for us to pay the penalty so that we would no longer be looked at as a curse by God. So he gave himself for us, and his purpose in doing that was to rescue us from the present evil age. Okay, he uses the word age here and not world. We normally think Jesus died and so he's going to rescue us from this world and take us into heaven, which there's truth to that. But here Paul's actually using the word age. He's saying he wants to rescue us from this present evil age. And what I think he's saying is what a lot of the New Testament writers are saying, which is this. There are two ages. There's the old present evil age. This is where Satan rules, where we're ruled by sin and guilt and shame and the law, where Jew and Gentile are in conflict with one another. That is the present evil age. But when Christ came and died and was raised, he ushered in a new age. It's the age to come, but it's breaking in even now. And it's a new age of forgiveness and freedom and grace. And it's an age where Jew and Gentile together can worship the same Lord. I think that's what Paul is saying. Christ has died to rescue us from this old age of sin and death and to bring us, even now and in ways, into this new age of grace and forgiveness and reconciliation. And there's a lot of verses that we could look at that tell a very similar thing. So that's Paul's opening. And then I just want to point out verse 6 through 9. You've got some really strong words of Paul, right? Every other letter that Paul writes that we have begins with like a thanksgiving or a prayer, like I'm thanking God for what he's doing in you. And Paul totally skips all of that, okay? And he just goes right at him and says, I am astonished at what you guys are doing. It's like, I picture him, you know, hearing this news and writing this letter right after he's heard this news. You know, he's still emotional and he's just, I'm skipping with all the pleasantries and let's get at the issue here. And the issue is this, you've got these other teachers, he says in verse 7, who are trying to pervert the gospel. They're saying, unless you're circumcised, unless you do the works of the law, you can't be saved. And you've got the churches that are in verse 6 that are actually deserting the one who had called them. Okay, they're buying into this other gospel, and Paul says, it's not a gospel at all. It's not good news. It's not about what God has done for us. It's about what we have to do. And he says, I am astonished. I'm absolutely astonished that you guys are deserting the gospel of grace and buying into this thing that says you have to earn your way to God. I'm astonished. And then he goes on and essentially says, may God's curse be on people who preach this other gospel. And he says it twice for emphasis. And he's not being nice. He's not pulling any punches. But we just have to ask ourselves, why is he so serious about this? Why does he feel so strongly about this? And I think essentially it's this. It's because nothing less than the glory of Christ is at stake for Paul in this. Okay? Paul is saying, my gospel is that Christ is sufficient, that Christ's work is all that we need. And if you say that you need to add something to that, you're taking away from the heart of the gospel. You're taking away from the glory of Christ. You're saying, no, Christ is enough. I've got to add on to what Christ has already done. You see, that is to completely miss the point, and that's to lose sight of Christ's glory, and that's why I need to speak so strongly. And the other reason, I think, is because he knows that nothing less than people's lives are at stake in this issue. Okay, this is not a trivial theological issue. This is not, do you dunk babies or do you sprinkle them? Okay, this is the heart of the gospel message. Okay, this is the gospel. And if you miss this, you miss the gospel, that it's by grace alone, through the finished work of Christ on the cross. That is what makes a person saved, makes a person part of the church community. That alone. And that's why he's so serious about this message. That's why he's going to speak very strongly throughout this letter. So that gives you a summary of some of the issues, some of the concerns, and some of the things that we'll be talking about. And there's a lot of details in each one of those, and I'm really excited to talk through the specifics of it. But let me just close by saying that my hope for this series is, as we actually walk through the specific passages, is that we hear the grace of God, the scandalous, wide open, wonderful, amazing grace of God in some fresh way. Something we've heard so many times, but it's something that we constantly need to hear. And so my prayer is that we would hear it in fresh ways in the next 10 weeks, and that we would begin to live lives that are surrendered to God's grace in deeper and deeper ways. And so I want to just leave you with a question that I want you to ask yourself this week, and it's a question that we should just be asking ourselves this whole series. In light of how serious Paul is with these Galatians, because they were deserting the gospel of grace, the question I want you to ask yourself is, how are you tempted to abandon the gospel of grace? How are you tempted to move away from this gospel of just sheer grace? What are the ways that your personality is naturally kind of tempted to move away? Because we all have different personalities with different inclinations, and there's probably some natural ways that each one of us tends to kind of slowly move away from this gospel of grace. So let me give you a couple examples, then I'll be done. Maybe you're just a person who kind of just always falls back into this moral performance thing. Okay, that's me. That over time, it's so easy to slip back into thinking, I've got to be good enough. As long as I'm staying away from those bad things and I'm doing these things, that's what makes me feel right with God. And you just, it's so easy to slip back into this moral performance. Maybe you're just a natural doer. And for you, you're always moving and you're always doing activity. And you're always thinking, I just got to keep doing enough. I've got to be serving enough. I've got to be busy enough. That's how I feel kind of okay, and when I stop and slow down, I get really nervous. So I got to keep doing. Maybe that's how you slip out of this. Maybe you're a perfectionist. That's another one like me. Maybe you live this really careful life, and it's really important that everything is working the way it's supposed to be working, and there's no room for God's grace and for mistakes. Maybe you fall into that. Maybe it's how you treat other people, other Christians. Maybe you find it really easy to be judgmental when other Christians act differently than you do, and to forget, oh yeah, we're all here because of God's grace. And so maybe it's the judgment that you put on other people. Or maybe you fall into a different category. Maybe you just kind of accept grace as an idea and use it as an excuse to live however you want. Maybe you haven't fully surrendered to the person who is gracious to you. And you just think, great, I can do what I want, and I'm going to do that, and I'm going to be light with life. But that grace hasn't got inside of you that you say, oh, I'm so grateful, I want to give my life to you. Not to earn anything, but just out of gratitude. Maybe it's that. But be asking yourself, how do I just kind of naturally fall away from grace? And I would encourage you to have a conversation this week about it with your spouse or with a friend or whatever. Living in God's grace. Let me read the poem and I'll be done. As swimmers dare to lie face to the sky and water bears them, as hawks rest upon air and air sustains them, so would I learn to attain free fall and float into God's deep embrace, knowing no effort at all earns that all surrounding grace. Let's pray. Well, Father, we want to give you thanks for the grace that you've given us in your Son, for sending him while we are sinners, for him dying while we are sinners and being raised while we are sinners, and for sending us your Spirit while we are sinners. And we want to be people who are surrendered to that. And so we ask you, through this series, to take your grace and make it go deeper and deeper into our minds and our hearts and our lives, that we'd be more and more surrendered to that, that we would live in freedom knowing that there's grace, that we'd give our lives over to you knowing that there's grace. And as we do that, that we would bring glory to you, and then that grace would shine through us to other people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.